بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الحمد لله الذي جعل ذكره طمأنينة للقلوب وجلاء لها عن نارين الذنوب ومطردة لوسواس الخناس المكذوب. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب، وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب. أما بعد، فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين فرقوا دينهم وكانوا شيعا لست منهم في شيء، إنما أمرهم إلى الله ثم ينبئهم بما كانوا يفعلون. وقال تعالى: قل أمر ربي بالقسط، وأقيموا وجوهكم عند كل مسجد وادعوه مخلصين له الدين كما بدأكم تعودون. فريقا هدى وفريقا حق عليهم الضلالة، إنهم اتخذوا الشياطين أولياء من دون الله ويحسبون أنهم مهتدون. صدق الله العظيم. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to our 13th session in this series in which we are pondering the teachings of Imam Ghazali on sincerity, and in particular sincerity and truth in this section of the course. In our last session, we looked at the second area of tension with the concept of truth in our society, in the society in which we live, which was the concept, the area of postmodern philosophy, which is, of course, the dominant philosophy of our time. And we discussed seven pertinent points to keep in mind as tools to identify and protect ourselves from falling into mental traps of this postmodern philosophical idea. Now, the points were: number one was to keep in mind the Islamic concepts of ifrat and tafrit, which were poles of the two poles of extremism. A Muslim is required to strive to be in the middle path and to be in the center, to be in away from extremes on either side or all around. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, the middle nation. We have made you the middle nation. Number two was to remember that there is a common sense sphere of comprehension in all languages. And were this not to be so, then there would be no point in having a language. Even when people deconstruct language and render it useless, they do so through the use of language. So it's all language has a common sense sphere of communication. Number three was to know that language demolition is an attractive pursuit. It's attractive for psychological reasons. It's an ego boosting exercise, and there are all sorts of exercises. There's a reference to learning knowledge for the boosting of one's ego in hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that man ta'allama al-'ilma liyubahi bihi al-'ulama, that whosoever learns a knowledge so that he can show off in front of the ulama, in other words, showing that you have, well, look, I know more than you, and I'm well versed, or وَيُمَارِي بِهِ السُّفَهَا, or that he can argue and defeat the foolish people, وَيَصْرِفَ بِهِ وُجُوهَ النَّاسِ إِلَيْهِ, and or for the reasons of drawing people's attention towards him himself, أَدْخَلَهُ اللَّهُ جَهَنَّمَ, that Allah will enter him into Jahannam, into the hellfire. So this is a very dangerous thing, a very dangerous pursuit, to seek the gratification of the ego through this language demolition and excessive questioning. And number four was to know that the end product of deconstruction, the end product of demolition, is always rubble, debris, nonsense, and hence the fixation on questions alone, where they say, well, look, we're only interested in questions. Number five was that there is a big difference between the fixation, there's a big difference between critical thinking and critical attitude, between critical thinking and skeptical attitude, which is what this philosophy fosters in people, is that they become completely cynical and skeptical about everything. So critical thinking is something that is constructive. But being a contrarian has a lot to do with the ingratiating of the ego. Again, here is the same problem. Then number six was to remember that the deconstructing of Islam is a major postmodernist agenda. And I gave you the example of Foucault, you know, going to Iran, and, you know, they had a whole support network set up in France when the revolution was in its early stages. They had prepared people to take this whole thing on board, but things went wrong when the Americans refused to hand over money. But anyway, that's another story. But the point here is that even when so-called reformers, they criticize, you'll find that within this agenda, you'll find lots of reformers, people, as I said, Muslim Martin Luther's appear every couple of years. You'll see a new one coming out. And you would even find some of them criticizing postmodernism and saying that they're not postmodernist. But when you look at their works, it's filled. You find it littered with all sorts of hermeneuticist deconstruction and postmodernist mumbo jumbo. So this is a pathway through which a concerted effort is being made to reform Islam. Now, number seven is to remember that is to remain conscious of the warnings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the fitna of excessive questioning. If you see people are entering into tafriyat, questioning, then you have to remember, you have to say, well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to us, what did he say? He said, fahdaruhum, keep away far from them, because Islam is based on clear guidance. It is based on solid principles that are not arcane philosophy. It's not something that mysterious or something esoteric. It is clear guidance and solid principles, as we've been told. In Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said very clearly. He said that innal halal bayyinun wal haram bayyinun, that halal is completely clear, crystal clear, and haram is crystal clear. The big things, the main things in deen, they are crystal clear. وَبَيْنَهُمَا مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ, and between these they are متشابه, the same word, تَشَابَهَ يَتَشَابَهُ, things with that carry multiple meanings, things that are unclear, the gray areas. لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنَ النَّاسِ, not very many people know about them. فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ, so the ones who avoid the gray areas, فَقَدْ إِسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ, so he will protect, he will keep pure his deen, وَعِرْضِهِ, and his honor. وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ, and the one who delves into this gray area and starts to question and go into it for the sake of ingratiating the ego, وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ, he will end up in haram. And then Rasulullah ﷺ gives an example of how this happens, the mechanics of it, how it works. He says, كَالرَّعِ يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى. He says, like a shepherd who has his flock, and he grazes next to someone else's pasture, but there's a boundary. But if he takes his flock next to the border of someone else's, then it will eventually go over there. So waqa'a fil haram, he wouldn't be able to control it. If you're living on the edge, then you will fall off. You're likely to fall off. And this is what it says, yushaku an yarta'a fiha, that an yaqa'a fihi. Ala wa inna li kulli malikin hima, that every king has their boundaries. The boundaries as to where you can go and where you must not. Their rules, their place. Ala wa inna him Allahi maharimuhu. And the boundaries that Allah has set are the haram areas, the ways where you not go. ala wa inna, and then he explains the reason why this happens. One was the mechanic of it, and then this idea that, look, why do people find this so attractive? Why are they always going into gray areas? And I like to question, you know, I usually give this example. A person comes and they ask you for a fatwa and you say, oh, well, it's haram. And then they come back to you, but isn't there an ikhtilaf? Isn't there a difference of opinion? Isn't there something wrong? Isn't there another opinion? And then you realize what they're looking for is they're looking for an opportunity. They're looking for a way to escape practice, not to practice. And this is exactly what is it. He's saying that the reason, the real reason why, the source of the problem is somewhere else. It's a mental, it's in the heart. And he says, وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةٌ إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةٌ, that there is that there is an organ in the body. There's, well, a piece of meat, he describes it. وَإِذَا صَلُحَ صَلُحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ, and talking about the heart, that if it is sound, if it remains sound, then everything else will be sound. وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ, that if, and if it's corrupted, if there is deviation in the heart, if there's problems in the heart, then everything else will go. أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ, it is the heart. And so this is why the Sahaba were very careful about how they carried themselves with their deen. He said, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, reported in an athar, he said that, كُنَّا نَتُرُكُ سَبْعِينَ بَابًا مِنَ الْحَلَالِ مَخَافَةَ أَن نَقَعَ فِي بَابٍ وَاحِدٍ مِنَ الْحَرَامِ, that we used to avoid 70 doors of halal. We wouldn't go into certain halal because it is too close to the boundary. Yes, it's halal, but it's on the edge. It's on the edge, so I'm keeping away. مَخَافَةَ أَن نَقَعَ, we used to avoid 70 doors of halal things in the fear of landing into one haram. He said, this is how we used to, keeping in the middle. This is what it's about, keeping in the middle, as far as you're far away as you can from ifrat and tafriq. Now, my focus was to explain the pitfalls of postmodernism. And I wanted to do this in simple, easy to understand language so that you will not need to go and wade through the sludge of their pontifications. This is a pointless exercise, which can be very tedious and pointless. As I said, you'll be wasting your time. You know, there are lots of other things you can use your time, much more valuable things you can use your time. It's complete sludge, believe me. They have an enormous amount to say and very little to convey. So, but as a spin-off from last week, which was the point number 6, which was to remember that there is a deconstruction of Islam project among the postmodernists and the people who, among Muslims, who they convince to take this on board. And this is an ongoing thing. It happens every few years. The latest one, I'm not going to name names, but it's something for a different series of lectures. But I hinted last week that we might talk a bit about the concept of reformation. And I want to give you a bite-sized set of facts or information about it so that you'll be able to recognize the important things that we need to be aware of. So starting with the first thing is that the reformation of Christianity in Europe, this is a predecessor. So there was a reformation of Christianity in Europe that came at a heavy cost in human life. In fact, half of the population of Central Europe died. Yes, and I'm not exaggerating, half. I mean, 40 to 50% of people died as a result of a 30-year-long war in Central Europe. It's around Germany, and it happened in France as well, and various other places. But it went on for 40 years, and somewhere around 8 million people died between in 1618 it started, I think. I don't remember the year correctly. But it all started over the perceived lack of sincerity, which is brings us back to our topic, which we were talking about. It was perceived to be the lack of sincerity among the clergy. The Catholic Church had this belief that they were in possession of they had a special treasury of merit, treasury where the merits of Jesus alayhi salam and the merits of the saints were kept. They had the monopoly of it. They had the treasury of this merit, and that they developed a further idea upon that it could be monetized. You know, the kind of advice you'll get from a modern day management consultant. I don't think they had Goldman Sachs then, but someone came up with this idea that, look, you could monetize it. So in other words, you could sell freedom certificates for indulgences. You know, a rich person could come along and do something wrong and then pay his way out of the punishment for it, which is purgatory. What he could do is he could buy a permit by purchasing this permit of indulgence, then that is then offset by the good deeds of saints from the treasury of merit. Now, this obviously angered many Christians who saw it as a completely wrong thing to do. And people like Martin Luther, who was in Germany, and here also John Wycliffe here in Oxford, and others all around Europe, they didn't like it. So this was, among others, this was one of the main factors that prompt the reaction to that sparked it. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, and that this Reformation then the debate started, and then this led to war, and it came, as I said, as a terrible cost of human life. Eventually, the church itself, the Catholic Church itself, went through its own Reformation, through debates and pressure of the times, and they established special councils, and these councils then made declarations in Vatican I and Vatican II as updated beliefs to their system. That's as far as the Christian Reformation is concerned. So the points to bear in mind there was that, look, this came at a cost, and it was to bring something back to sincerity. It was because they saw that this privileged clergy class were taking privileges, were selling privileges. They were selling indulgences. And from there, a whole string of concerns and debates began, and it led to war. As for Judaism and the Reformation of Judaism in Western Europe, the epicenter was also in Germany, and the same place where Martin Luther started his campaign. And that Reformation is known as the Berlin Haskalah. And the main purpose of that was that the Jewish Reformation would, by reforming, they would gain acceptance and recognition in German society for German Jews. And the main man there was Moses Mendelssohn, who was the key figure. And he had intense debates with Christian theologians and various other people. And in fact, in one of his intense, following his intense discussion and debate with a Christian theologian, he had a nervous breakdown. It was so intense. Anyway, what actually happened was that he had a sincere goal of gaining equality and citizenship for Jews in Germany, but the reforms he initiated quickly spiraled over the top. It went into hyperdrive. So much so that they even went as far as adopting Christian style services in the synagogues. Yes, full Christian style. They wanted to look identical to the Christians. So they adopted things like singing hymns with organ music, which was until then unheard of in synagogues. But eventually then they, as this movement developed, there had been great debates between them. But one thing they did was that we were going to move away from the beliefs and the strictures of the rabbis, and he tried to create some sort of hybrid system where you accept Judaism and at the same time accept the Enlightenment, because Haskalah literally means enlightenment from the Aql, from the Hebrew equivalent of our Aql. But the main problem is that they went overboard in trying to assimilate Judaism into Christianity. And now we know that it was in this same part of the world where the Holocaust happened. Changing the Jewish faith to look and sound more like Christianity did not prevent the tragedy, which was the logic in the mind of Melanchthon and all the others. There's a big irony here that, look, if you follow that logic, you will see that it didn't work. Even though Reform Judaism has continued throughout into our day now, but the result, what the reason for which it had started, the exact opposite happened. Now, what are the lessons for us as Muslims? As Muslim minorities in Europe and North America, who, as you know, are coming under increasing pressure to change the teachings and practices of Islam to mimic early reformations of these two Abrahamic faiths in Europe. And many will find ways to justify reformation. And one pathway is, of course, through this postmodernist deconstruction, which we've outlined, which is the bottom-up approach. From grassroots, you through interlocutors in various settings, including interfaith settings and away programs and courses, etc. And then getting large numbers of Muslims hooked to philosophy, to this philosophy of deconstruction. Of course, this is not to say that all interfaith settings are schemes to reform Islam. There are many sincere people in both Christian and Jewish communities who are genuine in their interfaith interactions. But there are also large numbers of activists in the interfaith arena, in the interfaith settings, whose sole purpose is to establish contact with Muslims, is to instigate and to manipulate, to lead to a reformation of Islam. And these Muslim interlocutors who they're often engaged with are often blissfully unaware that these schemes and others are happening. And they become victims of it. I have lots of personal stories to tell you, but that which I can't do now, maybe another time. And then there is the top-down approach, which is through the creation of large-scale, large superstructures of religious authority. Because in Islam, we do not have a centralized hierarchy of clergy like the church. The ulama are loosely affiliated in a diffused cellular fashion. They are usually among the poorest people in society, a position they wear as a badge of honor in following the austere lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So here what you have is that you find that there are repeated attempts to create councils of ulama and joint councils of ulama with ulama on one side and postmodernist activists as members in the other side, and so that they can be an opportunity for manipulating these councils to make declarations with postmodernist ideas in them, and thereby mimicking Vatican I and Vatican II, which were, of course, declarations of updates to Christianity. But Islam, of course, is not in need of this sort of thing. It is not. It has its own natural process of acculturation. It's spread all over the world and continues. There is a natural process. There's a natural feature of Islam of acculturation and adaptation to its environment without having the need to undermine its core principles and teachings. It doesn't need that. And above all, as Muslims, we should keep in mind that the protection that Islam has is a special one. Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidun. We have revealed this book, this guidance, this remembrance, and we will protect it. Allah has taken it. So it has the protection of divine providence. And of course, that is not to say that some Muslims will not fall into these reformation traps. There is also prophecy about this and warning. It's a warning for us. If you find yourself falling into this, then remember this, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said in hadith, and hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سنن الذين من قبلكم شبرا بشبر, that you will follow the path, you will follow what they do, you will tread the same path as those who came before you, inch by inch and foot by foot, شبرا بشبر وذراعا بذراع حتى لو دخلوا في جحر ضب لاتبعتموهم, and even if And so much so, you will follow them inch by inch, foot by foot, and so much so that even if one of them, if they would enter the hole of a lizard, you will follow them into it. So this is prophecy. This is prophecy not of guidance, what you should do. This is prophecy of fitna, not guidance, direction to avoid. We are being warned here to avoid being among those who will lead, who will be led into a hole, i.e. a trap, a hole. So if you find yourself being attracted to philosophy more than prophetic legacy, or you're drawn to some bizarre ideas such as bringing organ music and hymns into the mosque, then remember the Berlin Haskalah and the prophecy of this hadith. Inch by inch, step by step, you will follow, even into the lizard's hole. Rasulullah warned us about fitna, and this, as we started this discussion with reference to the hadith about Jibreel alayhi salam talking about fitna. In hadith, Rasulullah said, "Badiru bil a'mali fitanan." He said, hasten to good deeds, hasten to doing good deeds before a fitna descend upon you. Fitanan ka qit'i al-layl al-muzlim. It will be fitna, will be such like in the darkness of the night, how you stumble around in the darkness of the night. That's how we will be. We will stumble in the night like darkness. Qit'i al-layl al-muzlim yusbihu ar-rajulu mu'minan wa yumsi kafira. That a person will wake up in the morning as a Muslim, and then he will go to bed. By evening, he has become a disbeliever. And he said, وَيُمْسِي مُؤْمِنًا وَيُصْبِحُ كَافِرًا. And he will wake up, he will go to bed at night as mu'min, and he will wake up as a disbeliever. And then he explained the process. What would be behind this? He said, يَبِيعُ دِينَهُ بِعَرَضٍ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. That he will sell his deen for dunya, for some trinket of the dunya, some aspect of the dunya. So if we make our survival or our aspect of the dunya the prime focus, then there's no guarantee that we will survive. Not only that we wouldn't survive, our deen, our iman will not survive, we will not survive. Our survival is in the deen. Because there's a warning, we are warned in the Quran, where Allah says, كَيْفَ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ قَوْمًا كَفَرُوا بَعْدَ إِيمَانِهِمْ. How should Allah guide people who disbelieved after they have been given belief? كَيْفَ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ قَوْمًا كَفَرُوا بَعْدَ إِيمَانِهِمْ وَشَهِدُوا أَنَّ الرَّسُولَ حَقٌّ. And they bore witness that Rasul, that the Prophet ﷺ is true. They witnessed it. They witnessed that the Prophet ﷺ was true. وَجَاءَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. And they received, and they received the clear signs that came to them. وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. And Allah will not guide people who are in the wrong, but people who are wrongdoing. Finally, one more thing to bear in mind is that the word tajdeed that is often used or misused by these reformationists does not mean reformation. Tajdeed does not mean reformation in the European sense of the word. And generally, tajdeed is to bring deen back to the original course, when it deviates from the path through external influence. This is the hadith. Inna Allah azza wa jal yab'athu lihadihi al-ummati ala ra'si kulli mi'ati sanatin man yujaddidu laha deenaha. Deenaha. Deen. Not sharia. Deen. He's saying that Allah, at the beginning of every century, Allah will send someone who will renew for it its religion for the people. This is a realignment, a correction, correcting from drift, not to set new rails in different directions. Revival is not reformation. Revival is what the likes of Imam Ghazali did in his day. What did he do? He used the methodology of the philosophers to defeat their own arguments that were against Quran and Sunnah. He found them going into excess, going into ifrat and tafrit with philosophy, and they end up saying things that were clearly against Quran and Sunnah. That was clearly against the guidance. So he defeated them with those. And these were Muslims who had fallen into similar traps like people are today falling into. These were Muslims who had fallen into mental traps through over-reliance on Greek philosophy. Because when one subscribes to a system of thought outside of one's own system, of one's own framework, then it's only a matter of time before you find yourself in a trap. Because if you subscribe to other frames of work, then there will be a problem. No matter how much it looks like it's coherent, it's a different system, so it will have different conclusions and different results. And you're going to be caught in the crunch when that happens. They got so engrossed that they began to refer to Aristotle, who's Aflatun in Arabic. They began to refer to him as al-mu'allim al-awwal, because the people who they were, the interlocutors who they were speaking to, were referred to him as al-mu'allim al-awwal, so the first teacher. I'll tell you a funny story. Once one of these Muslim philosophers, went to a gathering, explain. He wanted to explain to his audience, to a congregation of Muslims, about the marvel of Aristotle. And he began his speech with saying, يَقُولُ الْمُعَلِّمُ الْأَوَّلِ. And when he said that to this large Muslim gathering, they all said in unison together, صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And when they said that, because they thought he was about to quote hadith, he was about to quote Aristotle, but then it interrupted his train of thought. He had to quote a hadith, and then ending up having to refrain from calling Aflatun Mu'allim al-Awwal. This history of cross-fertilization through interlocutors is another big topic, but we will leave that for another day. Okay, that's it. That was your bite size. Now to come back to our topic, which was the importance of truth in one's life. Both sidq, as in truthfulness in your speech and your actions, and recognition and belief in al-haq, the ultimate truth, Allah. When we sidetracked two lessons ago, we were discussing the need to avoid al-ma'arid, which is the indirect language, the use of indirect, unclear language in order to hedge, you know, hedging, saying, well, I didn't say that because I use this word and because I do. A Muslim is clear and truthful and open. And of course, there were exceptions that we talked about. But generally, when you say something, then you should speak clearly. You should avoid ma'ariyat. You should avoid these allusions when you say one thing and mean something else, because that is a lie. And indirect language is, in order to habituate ourselves towards truthfulness, we need to have a place. We need to practice it, because we learn these habits from our verbal interactions. So if we're in a habit of speaking in very imprecise manner, you know, in the beginning of every sentence we say sort of, you know, I sort of went to the market, I sort of bought something, I sort of this, I sort of that, and I sort of that, then, you know, it's all sort of, which is a very Oxford thing. I'm not making fun of people, but I'm saying about being precision in our language, precision, try to make it as clear and easy for people to understand. Now, the best place for you to practice and to reflect on speaking true, on sidq, speaking with truthfulness, is with Allah, in your conversation, in the words, in your pronouncements, in the things that you say to Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. O Allah, you alone we worship, and you alone we ask for help. أَنَا عَبْدُكَ. I am your servant. I am your slave. Now, that's an interesting one. As we say, if you look at istighfar, when we turn to Allah for istighfar, the supreme istighfar, the one that is higher than all others, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in hadith reported by Bukhari, he said, عن شداد بن عوس رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سيد الاستغفار أن تقول, that the highest form, the best, the prime, the most highest, the highest and the leading istighfar, the one that is most powerful for you to gain forgiveness from Allah, sayyidul istighfar, an taqul, that you should say, which you should say, Allahumma anta rabbi, O Allah, you are my Lord. O Allah, anta rabbi, لا إله إلا أنت, that there is no God, there is no deity except you. And then خلقتني, that you have created me, وأنا عبدك, وأنا على عهدك ووعدك ما استطعت, that you created me and I am on your covenant as much as I can, as much as I can be, as much as I'm able to. وأعوذ بك من شر ما صنعت, and I seek refuge in you from what I have done. I seek refuge in you from the evil that I have committed. وأبو لك بنعمتك علي, and I acknowledge the favors you have bestowed upon me. أبو لك بنعمتك علي وأبو لك بذنبي, and I confess to my sins. فاغفر لي, oh Allah, forgive me. فإنه لا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت, that no one forgives, that none but you has the power to forgive. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained the condition for this dua. What did he say? He said, وَمَنْ قَالَهَا مِنَ النَّهَارِ مُوقِنًا بِهَا, that who says this in the morning with full certainty in his heart, that if you say it with full certainty, فَمَاتَ مِنْ يَوْمِهِ قَبْلَ أَنْ يُمْسِي, that if he dies during that day before the evening, then فَهُوَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ, that he will be of the people of Jannah, of the people of heaven. وَمَنْ قَالَهَا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ وَهُوَ مُوقِنٌ بِهَا, and whoever says it at night, and it is ingrained, he has the certainty in his heart with it, that whatever he said there is absolutely true, that with صدق. فَمَاتَ قَبْلَ أَنْ يُصْبِحْ فَهُوَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ, and if he dies in the night, then he will be of a person of heaven, of a person of heaven. The problem is that we can easily recite this dua, but to accompany the utterance on the tongue with yaqeen in the heart, with certainty in the heart, that is the difficult bit. And that's the bit we need to work on. We need to make effort and practice to habituate our heart that what we say, it has to be true. Because for shaitan knows that if you have doubts, if you have speculation about being created by an accident, for instance, if you have doubts and you are saying at the same time khalaqtani, but you think that you have been created by some series of accidents, then that would undermine your utterance. If you have doubts that of being a slave, then that would also undermine your repentance. So what he does, he brings to your mind simulations that carry your mind to the wrong direction. This is what he does. That if he knows that there are things in there that will corrupt your iman, they'll corrupt your dua, corrupt what you're saying, then he will bring simulations in your mind. And if we are in the habit of accepting such simulations, such thoughts, and we are unable to push them away, then that will undermine the yaqeen. Muqinam biha will not be there. That aspect of having yaqeen when we say it. If you remember what I said about simulations, about the elephant and the nail, if I ask you which direction you turn your key when you open your door, you will perform a simulation with your thumb and your index finger turning the key clockwise in your mind, in your brain, anti-clockwise or clockwise, whichever way you turn, you will do it to find the correct direction to answer the question. And while doing this, you will also engage your motor cortex in your brain as you will actually see the action of doing it. Now, what is the image that comes to mind when you use the word slave? What's the image? Think about it. When you say the word slave, there's only one kind of slave that comes to mind. You know, we haven't trained ourselves. There's only one type of image. That is the image of someone in chains, someone without choice, an image of someone that is treated unfairly and harshly. It's an unpleasant image. And that is why we often prefer to translate the word abd, a servant, rather than slave. But there is an alternative image to be associated with the word abd, a mental construct that is pleasant, that is beautiful. It is the one of abduhu wa rasuluh, the prophet and the slave of Allah, the one who said bal abdan rasula, when he was given the option. You know, the angel came down that never came since Allah created the earth and the heavens. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with Jibreel alayhi salam, and a special angel came to give him the option, that does he want to be a king prophet, or does he want to be a slave prophet? And Jibreel helped him to answer the question. He says, "Bal abdan rasula," that I want to be a slave of the Prophet. The word abd. So this must have meaning of someone who is loved. This abd, this is a special abd. This is a special slavery. This slavery that gives you freedom from everything else. Because if you're not slave of Allah, then you're a slave of everything else. Abd al-dinar or abd al-dirham, the slave of the dinar and the dirham, the slave of the job and slave of all the other commitments we have. But if you're abd lillah, then that has a different feel to it. Abd lillah is to discover love. It's to discover love for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It is the meaning of someone who is loved and cherished by Allah. If we have that new understanding of abd, then that will be pleasant in our mind. That will be a pleasant construct instead of the one that comes generally when we use the word slave. To discover the love of Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that we cannot have love for the Prophet. It is important to have love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but for that you need to have love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ahibbuni lillahi." That and another, "Ahibbuni lihubbillahi iyaya." That love me for the love of Allah towards me. That mahbubul mahbubi mahbubun. That the beloved of the beloved is beloved. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi is beloved to us because of Allah loves, because of the love of Allah towards him. And this is also related to ikhlas of amal, the sincerity in action. To obey Allah with love is not the similar, it's not like the obedience of a driver, you know, you're driving your car, a driver following the instructions of a traffic warden, you know, when there is no relationship or love. The traffic warden says, turn right, and you obey out of fear alone. With Allah, we are supposed to have a relationship of love that creates a sense of hope to balance our fears. So Allah says, "Yuhibbunahum wa yuhibbunahum wa yuhibbunahu." They love, he loves them and they love him. And so before continuing the Kitab al-Niyyah al-Ikhlas, today I want to read, let's see what the time is. Okay, we don't have. Yes, I want to read a few excerpts from Kitab al-Mahabbati wa shawqi wal unsi wal rida, the book of love, longing, and intimacy and contentment, inshallah. واعلم أن الأمة مجتمعة على أن الحب لله تعالى ولرسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم فرض. He said, "It is, you should know." He said, "Let it be known that the entire Ummah, the Ummah of Muhammad, the Ummah of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, is agreed that there is a consensus that the love for Allah and the love for His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is obligatory. وَكَيْفَ يُفْرَضُ مَا لَا وُجُودَ لَهُ. And then he asks the question, because this is a question against those who say that there is no such thing as love for Allah, it's only obedience, it's only through obedience you could have love for Allah. So he's putting the question, that how can you make something fard that does not exist? And he says, وَكَيْفَ يُفَصَّرُ كَيْفَ يُفَصَّرُ الْحُبُّ بِالطَّاعَةِ وَالطَّاعَةُ Tabi'un, tabi'ul hub. He said that tabi'u, how can you construe, how can love be construed as obedience when obedience is the product and the fruit of love? Obedience is the fruit of love here. فَلَا بُدَّ أَن يُقَدِّمَ الْحُبْ أَن يُقَدَّمَ الْحُبْ. So it is necessary for you to prefer that this should precede it, that love should precede it. ثُمَّ بَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ يُطِيعُ مَنْ أَحَبْ. And then after that, one obeys the one who they love. وَيَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ إِثْبَاتِ الْحُبِّ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَىٰ قَوْلُهُ عَزَّ وَجَلُّ. And the love for Allah is confirmed in the verse, يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ, that He loves them and they love Him. وَقَوْلُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. That those who believe are overflowing with the love for Allah. وَهُوَ دَلِيلٌ عَلَىٰ إِثْبَاتِ الْحُبِّ. So it is first a proof on the presence, on the existence, the affirming of love. وَإِثْبَاتِ التَّفَاوُتِ وَإِثْبَاتِ التَّفَاوُتِ فِيهِ. And also a proof that of degrees in it. وَقَدْ جَعَلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْحُبَّ لِلَّهِ مِنْ شَرْطِ الْإِيمَانِ. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made the love of Allah a requisite of iman. It's a condition of iman. في أخبار كثيرة. There are many ahadith about this. إذ قال أبو رزين على أخيلي يا رسول الله ما الإيمان. When he was asked by this sahabi, what is iman? He said, قال أن يكون الله ورسوله أحب إليك مما سواهما. That Allah and his prophet should be more beloved to you than everyone else, than all others. وفي حديث آخر لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يكون الله ورسوله أحب إليه مما سواهما. That you will not believe truly, you know, you will not believe حتى until the love for Allah and his prophet is more beloved to you than all, that is more for than anyone else. مما سواهما. وفي حديث آخر, and in another hadith, he says لا يؤمن العبد حتى أكون أحب إليه. That a person will not believe until I become more beloved to him من أهله وماله والناس أجمعين. That he will not become, you will not love, you will not truly believe until you love, that you love, that the love is more than you love your family and your wealth and all people. ومن نفسه, and even loving you, loving more than you love yourself. فكيف وقد قال قل إن كان آباؤكم وأبناؤكم وإخوانكم وأزواجكم وعشيرتكم وأموال اقترفتموها وتجارة تخشون كسادها ومساكن ترضونها أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين. Let's say, if your fathers, your sons, your brothers, your wives, your relatives, your wealth which you have obtained, the commerce wherein you fear the decline, and dwellings which you are pleased with which you are pleased, are more beloved to you than Allah and his prophet, and striving in his cause, then wait until Allah executes his command. This is a warning, and Allah does not guide the defiantly disobedient people. This is what, once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was walking with Umar radiallahu anhu, and he held his hand, he touched him affectionately. And Umar said that I love you more than everyone else except myself. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no. And he said, no, not Umar, no, not yet. You have to love me more than you love yourself. Hatta min nafsik. And then Umar took a moment. He took a moment and then reconfigured his heart and said, now, ya Rasulullah, I love you more than I love my own self. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, al-an ya Umar. Now you've arrived, Umar. This is it. Yes, al-an. الآن يا عمر. And then finally, جاء أعرابي إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال, a Bedouin Arab came to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and he said, يا رسول الله, O Prophet of Allah, متى الساعة? He said, when is the final hour? يعني, when is the day of judgment? فقال, ما عددت لها? What have you prepared for it? ما عددت لها? فقال ما عددت لها كثيرا كثير الصلاة ولا صيام. He said, I have not prepared an abundance of salah, an abundance of, and lot of I didn't prepare a lot of salah and siyam. إلا أني أحب الله ورسوله. Except that I love Allah and I love Allah's Prophet. فقال له رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. But then Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said to him, المرء مع من أحب. That the person will be with those they love, with the one who he loves. He will be with one who he loves. قال أنس, the Rawi, the one who is reporting the hadith, he said, فما رأيت المسلمين فرحوا بشيء بعد الإسلام فرحهم بهذلك. He said that this news, when Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said this, it brought such joy to the believers. He said, I did not see them as joyous and as happy as anything after they, from the day they entered into Islam. فَرِحُوا بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ فَرِحِهِمْ بِالْإِسْلَامِ. That their joy with Islam, this was a second big joy. And that joy was to know that if you love Allah and you love Allah's Prophet, then you will be with them. But what does this love mean? How does one carry oneself with this love? How does one manifest this love into their hearts, into their actions, and into their aspirations? That's a different story. We have to work into developing that. Inshallah, we will do so. We will go through some more discussions about this. And it's all linked back into being sincere. You want to obey Allah. You want to have a relationship with Allah. You want to have, and that comes with having love. It is not only fear, it's a balance. We need to have a balance, and that balance is bayn al-khawfi wal-raja. It's a balance of both fear and hope. These are the two wings with which you move towards Allah. You have, just like a lover, you love someone, then you fear losing them. You fear your beloved being angry with you. And the same way, you have a yearning to be with your beloved. And this is what this is about. It's about bringing your ikhlas into your heart. Because as Imam Ghazali said, he said that people might hear what we say about ikhlas, and they might conclude that ikhlas means just saying nawaitu, that, you know, I intend to do this action with ikhlas. And he said this is jahl. Just by saying something, running a script on your tongue, that is not ikhlas. That is something completely different. Ikhlas is when you leave everything else and have just one objective. You have that objective in you. You have one goal. And he gives a beautiful example when he discusses multiple motivations for goal. He says that it is like a person sitting under a tree with his luggage, you know, and you have different concerns about my wallet, my bag, my passport, my whatever you have with you. But then if a snake falls on the from the tree onto the ground, you will spring out, you will jump out. And at that moment, while jumping out, you will have one concern. That is ikhlas, which is the concern of saving yourself. You forget all the others, everything else. You have one to save yourself. And that is it, with the saving ourselves from the fire of Jahannam. And speaking about Jahannam, speaking about hell, is also not to be avoided. You know, the Christian researchers in the 1980s, who were studying their communities in America after the spread of postmodernism all over North America, one thing they discovered is that people are being dissuaded from speaking about hell. And even on the pulpit, see, even the priest in, and they found that this was because the postmodernist approach is that everything should be fun, everything should be enjoyment, and you should not scare people, you should not say anything that would affect that entertainment, that everything has to be turned into a big postmodernist value is entertainment and irony, but not to muddy the waters with mentioning Jahannam, mentioning hell. So this is, I've noticed it starting to happen in some Muslim speeches as well. People are reluctant. So what we've got to do is remember that the effort is to create that balance in your heart. And this idea of balance and being in the middle is that bayn al-khawfi wal-raja, the balance between hope and fear. That is the thing that takes. You do not have so much fear that you become paralyzed, and you do not have so much hope that you become negligent. You have a balance, and that balance will come from having both, from having the knowledge of the great disaster that can happen on the day of judgment, and having the knowledge of the great bounty that can come from going into heaven and entering into the love of Allah, experiencing the love of Allah, living a life in love for Allah and His Prophet. May Allah grant us all of the love here in this world and in the next. Wa jazakumullahu khayran. Assalamu alaikum. We will do dua now, inshallah. And do remember me in your du'as as well. Oh yes, I had thought that I was going to share that. I had an intention to share that Sayyid al-Istighfar. Please learn this du'a and recite it in the morning and evening. I'm going to share it now with you, inshallah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so it's good. It's come through, yeah. Inshallah. So yeah, so learn that dua. That's a very useful dua. You read it morning and evening, and work on developing yaqeen. Muqinum biha. I've highlighted that in red. Is that iman? And don't let shaitan come and put other simulations in your mind about your creation and also about being slave of Allah. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. اللهم أنت ربنا لا إله إلا أنت خلقتنا ونحن عبادك ونحن على عهدك ووعدك ما استطعنا نعوذ بك من شر ما صنعنا ونبوء لك بذنوبنا فاغفر لنا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم. يا الله يا الله. Oh Allah, forgive us. Oh Allah, cleanse our hearts from the deluge of our daily lives, from the deluge of our time, from the fitan of our time. Oh Allah, cleanse our hearts from these fitan and bring us and cleanse it and fill it with love for you and love for your prophet and love for your deen and all, everything that is beloved to you. Oh Allah, Allahumma arzukna hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuka wa arzukna hubba ma yuqarribuna ila hubbika ya Rabbi ya Kareem. اللهم أنت ربنا لا إله إلا أنت يا الله يا رحمن يا رحيم يا جار المستجيرين يا أمان الخائفين يا عماد من لا عماد له يا سند من لا سند له يا ذخر من لا ذخر له يا حفظ الضعفاء يا كنز الفقراء يا عظيم الرجاء يا منقذ الحلقة يا منقذ الحلقة يا ربي يا كريم. اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معاصيك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا به جنتك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا. Oh Allah, give us that certainty that will make the afflictions of this world easy. ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا ما أحييتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا تسلط علينا من لا يرحمنا يا رب يا كريم. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات وألف بين قلوبهم وأصلح ذات بينهم وانصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم. اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرته ولا هما إلا فرجته ولا كربا إلا نفسته ولا ميتا إلا رحمته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا حاجة من حوائج الدنيا والآخرة هي لك رضا ولنا فيها صلاح إلا أعنتنا عليها إلا أعنتنا على قضائها يا رب يا كريم. اللهم فرج هم المهمومين ونفس كرب المكروبين واقض الدين عن المدينين واشف جميع مرضى المسلمين واشف جميع مرضى المسلمين يا رب يا كريم. ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين. ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. وصل اللهم على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وأجمعين يا أرحم الراحمين. آمين آمين يا رب العالمين. بارك الله فيكم. طيب إن شاء الله we will meet next week. If anybody has any questions, then they can forward them through, and I will strive to answer them either in the class or next week in the after the class. You can send them, you can write and send them, inshallah. I will accept them, inshallah. Okay, take care, everybody. Jazakum Allah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.